Well, I was just telling my Uncle Mike here that last Saturday seems like it was 2 or 3 months ago. Robin probably said the same thing. It's been an absolute whirlwind, and I didn't plan to be involved in any of the activities this last week I was involved in. But last Saturday morning, about, I'm guessing around 6:30 or a little before, I'd already been up, taken my shower, gotten dressed, just made my cup of coffee and sat down. I was reading the opening verses of the Torah portion for last week, which is in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11, where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census,'" which is not an accurate translation, it's "when you lift up the head, Kitisa et Rosh,' when you lift up the Rosh, the head, of the children of Israel, according to their numbers, every man shall give the Lord an atonement for his soul when counting them, so that there will not be a plague among you when counting them." And I was sitting there, I was reading over the Torah portion and reading some of the commentary and going over some notes, and about 6:30, a little after, the phone rang. It was my mother, who lives, most of you know, about a mile and a half from where we live, and said Dad had fallen down, and it was just too weak to get back into bed. He'd gotten up to go to the restroom, and he had just kind of collapsed. And so I rushed over there and went into the bedroom, and I never saw my dad so vulnerable, so weak, and so helpless in my life. And so I put my arms around him and helped get him to his feet, and he was almost too weak to talk. And I got him up into a sitting position, and he could kind of nod his head, but he couldn't really say much of anything. And finally, he just quit breathing altogether, and his heart stopped, and he started turning a real yellow color. It was, and his breath all just kind of went out. And I didn't tell my mom, "I think he's gone." I just said, "Call 911." And I kept trying to talk to him because I didn't want him to hear me say, I think he's dead. And I just kept trying to talk to him, and his eyes kind of glazed over. And after about, I'd say, 2 minutes, he gave a gasp and he started breathing again. His heart's beating again. So I don't know exactly what happened there, but I'm pretty sure that he had gone and kind of come back there momentarily. Managed to get him prone in bed, and by that time, the paramedics were there. They were just there in no time. And Dad was starting to move a little bit. He could pull the covers up over him, but he still couldn't talk. They gave him oxygen, took his blood pressure, his pulse, and got him over on the gurney. And I'm thinking that by the time they got him out the door, then he had gone then for sure. Because later, after I drove Mom down to the hospital, the doctor came out about an hour later and said that he had died on the way to the hospital. I don't think he got out to the end of the driveway. But Mom and Dad had just celebrated their 62nd wedding anniversary the Saturday before. And they had a long and full life together, a wonderful time together. And so anyways, my dad was 86 and went home to be with the Lord. And if I don't think you're doing so well, because my mom's not here, she's a rock, you know, she just... When I was talking about peace that passes understanding, that's a peace my mother has. And it seems like we all kind of grew from that. But she's really doing well. She's doing so well. But the thing that ties in with this Torah portion is that at the visiting hours Monday night, we planned to have visiting hours at the funeral home from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock, just 2 hours. People started coming at 5:30. By a quarter to 6, the room was full. By 6 o'clock, they were lined up out the door. And we didn't greet the last person until 9:30 that night. And Pastor Jerry Harpool, who was asked to officiate the funeral, he said he counted nearly 600 people who came through to pay their respects to my dad. And there were some who had to kind of, who had to actually leave early. They had other appointments and just couldn't stay, but they called and left notes that said, we're sorry we didn't get to say anything, but we stood in line for an hour or so, and we had to leave. And then in Tennessee, where Dad is buried, there were, and remember, he spent the last 62 years of his life up here in Ohio. There were 100 or more at his funeral down there. And it's an amazing thing to see your father through the eyes of other people. To me, he's always been Dad, always stalwart, always dependable, always predictable, and just always there, always someone to call on, always someone to help. But to hear the story after story after story of things he'd done that I had no knowledge of. I remember one gentleman who went to work for Goodyear, and my dad was his first supervisor in 1951. That was before I was even born. And he came to the visiting hours. He says, I just had to come. He says, he's the best supervisor I ever had. Then other people would come through and make comments. I think one of the funny ones was someone came by and says, I didn't realize your dad was such a great fisherman. I thought, I never remember my dad bait the hook and fishing, never in my life. And then I remembered there was a picture, we had a close cast, we had pictures up there. And there's a picture there where he's holding this big prize fish. I asked Mom about it later, and she laughed. She says, well, that's one he bought so he could have his picture taken with it. So, but it was really quite an experience. But the thing that came out during this time was that my dad was a servant. I know my mom is, and all these people had come to honor him because as I look back and think about it, I guess I didn't really thought about it before, but I see everything that's motivated my parents and everything they've done is to serve others. Always. To serve my brother and me, and to serve the fellowships that they've been a part of, and at work to always go above and beyond the call of duty, and with their neighbors, they're always laying down their lives for other people. And I guess I kind of had known that, but never had it impacted me like it did this week. And the reason I think that's so interesting is that just 2 days before my father died, Robert and I were down visiting with Bill and Kathy. We were just talking about you folks, talking about Beth DeCoon, and talking about how this place has grown. And the little Bible study that started in our living room years ago has gotten out of hand. And it's like, I never looked for this job. This is not something I ever dreamed of doing, ever really even wanted to do. Don't hear me wrong. It's not like I dread coming here and having to put up with you folks. That's not at all. I love you to death. I'm shocked myself at how much love I have for you, because I never was a loving person. Robin can attest to that. I drew my heart for one or two people, and that was about it. You know, no vacancies. But it took me by surprise how much I love so many people. And God is one responsible for that. But Bill and Kathy and I and us, we were talking about Beth DeCoon and how do we meet the needs of the people here. What's God bringing? What's the next thing around the corner? Because we're all playing this by ear. And it seemed like the word that God was putting in all of our hearts and had been for some time is service to one another. And we had decided then that maybe it was time, since there's so many new people who have joined us over the last few years, it might be time to kind of go over the history of where Beth DeCoon has come from, what we are and what we're not. And so you'll know more about what your place is here. And this is a commentary in the Stone Comish for those verses I just read. And if you have one, it's there on the bottom of the right-hand page. I want to read you a few sentences of this. It says, the status of Israel is elevated by its contributions to charitable causes, and this is why they were counted by having the entire nation join in contributing to a sacred cause. This concept is indicated by the literal meaning of the commandment in verse 12, when you elevate the heads or lift up the heads of the children of Israel, implying that the function of these contributions was not only to facilitate a census and to provide for the tabernacle, but to raise the level of the contributors. So listen to that again. The purpose of them giving this half shekel of silver, the function of those contributions was not only to facilitate a census, because they wouldn't count the people. God seems to take a dim view of counting holy people. So each person would give something and we count those things. The function of these contributions is not only to facilitate a census and to provide for the tabernacle, but to raise the level of the contributors. The equal participation of all the people symbolizes that all Jews must share in achieving the national goals. In other words, each individual must share in the goal of the entire community. That everyone should pass through the census by giving up his selfish personal interest for the sake of the nation or the community. One who does so gains infinite benefit because the mission of Israel is dependent on the unity of the whole. You know, we've gotten to a size, sometimes we have more than 100 people, I'm guessing, here on the Shabbat. And it's like, where do we go from here? I guess the call is going out for servants, for people to find a place, to find something to do in this community. You know, Beth Akun, Beth Akun was born out of a trip to Israel that my brother and I took. Back in 1992. Sorry. It was a trip that my brother and I took in 1992 that was a gift from Dad. He wanted us to experience what he and Mom and they went with Jim and Jeannie a few years earlier. He wanted us to experience what they had experienced. And it was that trip to Israel that changed me. And it opened my eyes to the fact that the Bible I was reading was not written in 20th century America, and that Moses wasn't a Baptist. And it wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And it was written by people of the desert, the people of the Middle East, who thought differently than the people of the West. And there was birthed in me a desire, an overwhelming desire to learn Hebrew and to learn what was the faith of my Messiah. My Messiah was a Jew, and he is a Jew, and he never came to start a new religion. The old one wasn't broke. Now, my goal was to understand what was the religion of Yeshua and have it changed over the years. Because I want to make sure that I didn't just study modern Judaism, which may have evolved and changed from what it was Yeshua believed, what he was taught and what he did teach. And there's some changes. And I realize that Judaism has all the problems that Christianity has. You have the ultra-conservative at one extreme, then you have the ultra-liberal at another extreme. And they fight against each other just like you find ultra-liberal and ultra-orthodox Christians. You always heard me talk about how odd it is when I would go to an ultra-conservative Baptist church and they would talk about the people who spoke in tongues and did this or that, they were all going to hell. And then I go to a ultra, what you might call Pentecostal, liberal church, you know, where you just kind of go as the Spirit moves, and we have a pretty loose definition of what that is. They believe other people go to hell if they don't speak in tongues. Yet they both looked identical. They all had Southern accents. And they all sang gospel music, sang the same songs. Both preached loud and lots of fury. And I thought it was just kind of weird. But I'd seen the Christianity extremes, and I'd seen moderation. It's like, where's the bullseye in Christianity? And in Judaism, we have the same kinds of problems. But as I began to explore and study more and more, and as I began to study Torah, a change took place in my life. I began to know my God better because I began to see him through the eyes of the Jewish people. And as I began to read the New Testament again, it came alive to me. I always put it this way. Before, the New Testament was in black and white, but now it's in color. And I know many of you have expressed the same thing. When you read the New Testament, a number of you have said, it's like I've never read it before. It's like a completely different book. And I know exactly what you mean. And at that time, we were going to a non-denominational church, which I thought was kind of in between the two extremes I talked about before. It wasn't, but I kind of thought it was at the time. And I asked the elders there that my home group that I was a leader of, if we could go through the annual Torah portion schedule and maybe study the Jewish holidays, you know, do Passover together and study other holidays, because I was still just kind of learning what they're about. And I said, sure, no problem. And so we took the year. We read the Torah portions each week, and we discussed them and studied them, and we explored the holy days, the Moedim. And I'll never forget the first Passover Seder I was ever part of at Jim and Jeannie's house in their dining room. I think maybe there was a dozen of us there. And watching the sun go down there out the window there to the left and to the west. And starting our Passover Seder, not knowing what to expect. And at the end of it, none of us wanting to leave. And just looking back on that as one of the most profound and wonderful experiences we've ever had. So at the end of our year, the whole group says, let's do it again. So we did it again. Then the second year, they said, let's do it again. We did it again. How many years ago has that been? But we're still doing that. And that home group kind of grew and continued to grow. We saw people come in and their lives change. I'll never forget Rhonda bringing her neighbor, Anna, over, who was going through some real trials at the time. And at that time, believe it or not, Jake and Anna were separated. And not divorced, but just separated. And Anna came, and as she began to study Torah, her life changed. And then her mom comes, Janice. She's from the Greek Orthodox Church. She came to kind of check out the cult. And she studied Torah, and her life changed. And then at a Marty Goetz concert, she gave her life to the Lord. Jake's trying to figure out what in the world's happened to my wife and my mother-in-law. I need to go check out this cult. So he came. And what a wonderful change you've seen in Jake's life. I remember Kathy and Bill. They were separated. I hope they don't mind me sharing this. They were separated at the time. Kathy came to this Bible study. And we began to pray and pray for Bill. And the night before they were supposed to sign divorce papers, Bill calls Kathy and says, I don't want to do this yet. I want to see if we can reconcile. She says, you've got to come to the Bible study on Friday nights. So he came, and he came, and he came, and he studied Torah. His life has changed. He's now the president of this congregation. And in our living room, they renewed their vows under the huppah, under which Jackie and Louie were married, under which Jake and Anna renewed their vows. And then Kathy started bringing Lindell with her. And Lindell studied Torah. At that time, she was engaged to Bob. He came to check out the cult. And here's Bob with us. So hopefully he'll come to a decision what he thinks of this cult soon. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, what an incredible, now they're married, and what an incredible story there. So we can go on and on and on. And it wasn't a person, it wasn't me, it wasn't anything special. It was studying the foundation of God's Word. Just studying for what it is. And begin to obey the basic mitzvot which God has given us. I want to show you an overhead here for a second. We've often talked about menorah patterns in Scripture, and that whenever God gives light, it's always, always according to the pattern of the menorah. Well, here's an example. I lifted this out of the First Fruits of Zion Torah Club, but there are many, many menorah patterns in Scripture. So what you see down the left-hand side are passages of Scripture, starting Exodus 24, verses 14 to 18, and then verses 25, or chapters 25 to 30, 31, here's 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 40. If you take this whole section, you'll notice it forms a menorah pattern. It opens with instructions for the altar, rituals, the glory of the Lord, the cloud. And it ends with the tabernacle, the altar, Moses, you know, the tabernacle being built. And Moses cannot enter the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord and the cloud coming. Then you move into the two sections in between those. You get the command to raise a contribution. And down in chapters 36 through 39, you see the counting of the contribution that was raised. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 11, you see Bezalel, which means in the shadow of El, in the shadow of God, and Aholiab, Ohel, is a word for tent. Ma tovu Ohelecha, Yaakov. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Ohel Eav, Av is father, is tent of the father. We see them appointed to create the temple tabernacle implements. Right down here in chapter 35 and 36, we see Bezalel and Oholiab completing those implements. In chapters 31, 12 to 18, we see the command to keep Shabbat. We see that reflected down here as well in chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 32, we see Moses descends with the tablets. In chapter 34, we see Moses descend with the tablets the second time. Now, what's in between these events? What is the main thing, the main stalk of the menorah that holds all of this together? Repentance and the 13 attributes of God. And I think most of you are familiar with those 13 attributes that are found there in chapter 34. Moses made a request of God. And he says, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And so in chapter 34, in verses 5, we see the 13 attributes of God. You can always count these. In verse 5 it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and he called out with the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him, proclaimed, and here are the 13 attributes. Adonai, Adonai, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in kindness and truth, preserver of kindness for thousands of generations, forgiver of iniquity, willful sin and error, and who cleanses, but does not cleanse completely, recalling the iniquity of parents upon children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We've taken studies in the past where you've spent the entire hour just going over those 13 attributes. My point here today is this, though. Everything that has to do with God's commandments, the tabernacle, the keeping of the Shabbat, all of this has at its core knowing God's attributes. And as these folks who I've alluded to earlier, and I could go down the list, I look around the faces here. The studying of Torah and the obedience to God's commandments as they're found there the thing that happened was you began to know God as he truly is. Now, I'm not saying that knowing Yeshua is not enough. Not at all. But what was Yeshua's desire? Yeah. No one comes to the Father but by me. Yeshua has a desire for us that when we come to him, we go on to his Father. We can't come to the Father except through Yeshua. He is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, and it's through the veil of his flesh, Hebrews calls it, and by the blood that he's cleansed away for us to enter into the presence of his Father. And it's so sad that so many people, I mean, praise God, they come to Yeshua, and they come to salvation. Their lives are changed, no question about it. They are born again, but they remain spiritual infants because they don't have a father yet. They have not met the Father who will raise them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And as these folks would continue to come to Beth Tikkun, and we didn't have a name at that time, we were just a Grant's Friday Night Bible Study. Lives are changed. And I was amazed because I had spent years and years and years in the church teaching, but never had I seen lives change to the degree and on the scale I'd seen them change when we would go back to that part of the Bible which many Christians think is just superfluous. But as we went back to the foundation and to the source, God changed lives. And not only were people saved, they were matured. They were matured. They grew up and became strong and faithful. And as this continued to grow, I was trying to become part of another church. And I'll never forget, I invited Kathy and Bill. We had attended this one place about 2 years, this other place that we thought was kind of sane, and it is. It's a good place. We went for about 2 years, and I invited Bill and Kathy to go. And I was hoping they'd get real excited about it. Maybe they'd want to join, too. So after it was over, well, Kathy, what'd you think of that? And she was kind of thumbs down on it because she wanted us to become a fellowship. So if you don't like Beth Tikkun, blame it on Kathy Torgler. It's her fault. I'd have been part of a church right now if it hadn't been for her. But Robin agreed. Bill agreed. She says, no. She says, God's making something out of this Bible study, and that's where we want to make our permanent place. That's what we want to be, our permanent community. So this is in the springtime, and so we decided over the summer, since Rob and I were going to do some traveling and people would be taking vacations, we would just not meet over the summer, but I asked all the men and women there to pray and decide what God's plan was for us, and in the fall we decide if Beth Tikkun becomes its own entity or not. And I kind of went into it, as I told you before, with my heels dug in, kind of kicking and screaming. I just was content for it to be a little Bible study on the weekend, and I could go ahead and do my thing the rest of the week. But I prayed, God, if you open the door, I'll walk through it. But I'm not going to open any doors at all on my own. That's just not going to happen. You open the door, I'll go through. You close the door, then I'm not going to even try to force it open. And in the fall, it was decided, and this is probably 5 years ago, six, I've lost count. But they were all in agreement, let's go ahead and make this our church, our fellowship. This is it. This is where we're going to begin to contribute. This is where we're going to begin to use our gifts. This is going to be our home. And so we continue to meet in our home, and God found a little church over here that we could rent on Saturdays, and we began to rent that, and we outgrew that, and now we're here in this place. And sometimes I'm wondering if we're not outgrowing this, because we're pretty crowded here occasionally. And what's so wonderful about this fellowship is that there is no paid staff. There's no paid staff here. The money you give to Beth Tikkun, it pays for the rent. It pays for some books and supplies for the kids. There is a, and I'm going to be real upfront with you, this last year, the elders insisted that I did agree to it finally, that I that I take a $200 a month expense to cover the office expenses, because the office is the best computer in my home. So that's where all the copies, the copy machine is, that's where all the copies are made, all the emailing is done, that's what the tape ministry tapes are mailed out. And we mail out about, I guess it's about 25, between 25 and 30 tapes that go out from here all over the world. And then those, I know there are others who copy those and then pass them on to others. So I don't know how many people out there listen to tapes. At one time we had five congressmen in Florida listen to these, three Republicans and two Democrats. And so I hope I'm not embarrassing them by mentioning this on the tape that they'll be getting. But these are being passed on and passed on and passed on. So there may be hundreds of people who listen to these teachings every week. And they're going out as far away as Kenya, Africa. And they're going north, south, east, and west of here throughout the United States. And it's the joy I get is getting emails and cards from these folks, you know, and the encouragement that the teachings are to them. And that's a humbling thing. And it's like, my prayer is for me all the time? God, please don't let me screw this thing up. That's my prayer. And I pray that for me all the time, because I see how easily I can. And that's my fear. If I have a fear, it's that I would just goof something up. And I'm half afraid to open my mouth most of the time. But this is who Beth Tikkun is. And we've grown, and we've come to this place. And we've gone through a real growth spurt recently. And so we thought it was time to put out the call for people to find a place to serve. To find a place to serve. And a number of you have come forward to serve in one capacity or another, and that's so appreciated. That is so appreciated. And as we read this last week, as I was reading this last Saturday morning in my chair, where God is telling Moses, what I need is, I want you to do is make a count of the people, but he says, you don't count the people. You count what the people produce. Well, that's an interesting concept. That's an interesting concept. There's not one time that I can remember, if I have ever done this, I don't remember it, but there's never been a time since Beth Tikkun's been meeting that I've actually counted the number of people here. I've just been careful of that. Because I think it's something God just doesn't want us to do. Because in the kingdom, God just doesn't count bodies. He doesn't count souls. He counts what the souls have produced. Because what you are in God's kingdom, what you are is what you have produced. That's who you are. When Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3 what the judgment will be like for believers, it says that God takes all your works, the silver, the gold, the precious stones, the hay, the wood, and the stubble, because we all have a bit of both, don't we? Both categories. And he just takes it all and applies the fire to it. And then whatever makes it through the fire, that's what's counted. That is what your life was on earth. We've talked before when we studied the book of Revelation a bit. The mansions you live in the kingdom. We often talk, and I've used the analogy of Yeshua up there building mansions for us. I've got news for you. The reason it's taking so long for those mansions to be built is because your mansion is started when you were born, and it is finished when you die. Because your mansion is your life, as it's been surrendered to him. We say, well, wait a minute, you mean I'm building the mansion? Yes. Well, then how can Yeshua be building the mansion? Does he build it too? Yes. You're yoked together to do a work. He gets credit for it. But it's his nature to give you credit as well. So when you look at your mansion, whatever that dwelling place is, when you finally see it in heaven, it's going to look very familiar to you. Because it is your life minus all the Haywood and stubble. It's your life. That is what you are. You are a living stone. You're built into a tabernacle, dwelling place of God. You're all a living part of God's dwelling place. Your mansion is your life. That's what it is. So God doesn't count souls, it seems. It seems He counts what the soul has produced. He didn't want Moses to go around counting the people. He says, have them each contribute, and we'll count the contributions. And that's how we know what we're dealing with. And when He says to take a census, again, it's lifting up the head. Isn't that an amazing thing? I want you to see the spiritual insight to what this is all about. When you contribute to God's work, and you know, I tell you what blesses my heart is when I see, and I can say this because she's not in here right now, because she would get mad at me. She could wait and get mad at me and she hears the tape. But Dia. I'm going to talk about Dia just a little bit. We all know who Dia is. When Dia started coming to this fellowship, Dia had been through life's meat grinder. I think probably Robin and I may be the only two people here have really heard Dia's story. And if you knew Dia's story, and someday you all will, because Yeshua is going to tell it Himself. When you know Dia's story, she is a trophy, an absolute trophy of God's grace. And God's work, God's healing and restoration in a life. And Dia is a blessing to every single one of us. She pours her heart into the children downstairs. And when she's up here, she's one of the first ones here on Saturday mornings, one of the last to leave, looking, just combing the place, looking for something to do, looking for someone who needs something done for them. She doesn't miss a thing. And there's a need, she'll root it out and she'll do her best to meet that need. That's Dia. That's a real servant of the Lord. And so Dia, when you listen to this tape, I'm sorry if I embarrass you, but I'm just speaking the truth. Okay, so get used to it. Because the praise you're going to get from Yeshua is going to make this look like nothing. Here's one whose service, though, has caused her to lift up her head. And those of you who met Dee when she first came here, her head was down. She wouldn't make eye contact. But now she looks you in the eye and she glows. She just absolutely glows. Okay? When you contribute to the Lord, I mean, we're not looking for your money here. Your money that comes to this place, except for those few expenses, it goes to meet the lives of others. I would say this little fellowship has given hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions overseas and here in America. This little tiny fellowship. We've flown Jews from Russia to Israel. We dug a well and built an orphanage in Kenya. We've helped rescue children from China and help meet needs over there, and in Nicaragua or down in Guatemala, when the government would not allow any kind of help to come through to these folks, there was help that went forth from this little fellowship. There are people who had wrecked cars, and those cars were replaced. Had damage to their homes, those homes were repaired. We've bills, doctors' bills, and things they couldn't, and it's met. And we don't go around tooting our horn, but there's your money that comes in here just flows right on back out to touch lives. And that's the way we want it to be. Our philosophy is at least, every time we get together as elders, we try to take about 20% of whatever money we have and give it away. And so we're tickled to death when we find a need that we can meet. And so that's where your money's going. And that's what Beth Tikkun is about. Beth Tikkun, I don't even remember how I came up with the name, but we all agreed to it. And I'm glad we did. It must be one of the few inspired things I've ever done. Place of restoration or place of repair. And I look around, I see repaired lives. I see my life as one that's been repaired from bad decisions and bad doctrine and things in my life that had to be broken. And that's what we're about here. So I want to tell you what the very foundation of your service is. This may take you by surprise. I want to show you a familiar pattern, one we've looked at quite a lot here the last few weeks. The pattern of the tabernacle. You've heard me say many times before that the pattern by which God indwells anything is the pattern of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a picture of you, your body, your soul, your spirit. It's a picture of a fellowship. It's a picture of the work of Messiah. You can take the work of Messiah from his birth to his death to his resurrection and return to the heavenlies. It's a picture of all he's accomplished from leaving glory and coming to the earth to make a sacrifice and leaving a trail of blood returning back here and ripping that parakeet, that veil, wide open so we could follow him. And every single thing in the tabernacle is a picture of what he's accomplished in world history. It's also a picture of time. This is a picture of what we do during the 3 or 4 hours we are here on a Shabbat morning. This is the pattern. God indwells this place according to this pattern. Let me tell you how. We're going to start from the outside and work in. You'll notice here that in the outer court there's lots of room for physical movement. But as you enter the holy place, you're more confined. And when you enter the holiest of all, you enter the smallest of all. There's very little room for any physical activity whatsoever in the Holy of Holies. In fact, this ark here, the staves of the ark would point directly out towards the curtain. And so when the high priest would go in here, he would basically stand between those staves. It's almost like a turnstile, you know, that would hold him in place. He could hardly move. Now, let's go back to the outer court. Out here in the outer court was a place where food was prepared and eaten on the altar. There's a lot of room for independence, a lot of room for personal choice. You could come into the outer court and you could stand anywhere around here you wanted. You could go around the back, lots of room to walk. You could wear what you want within reason. I mean, in any place in society, there's some things you can do and you can't do. I mean, if you go to a restaurant, you can order anything on the menu. But if you decide, that was a good meal, but you know, I think I'm not going to pay for it, and you try to leave, I'm sorry, they're not going to let you do that. There's some things you simply have to do and other things you're not allowed to do in society. Same thing in the outer court, but there's lots of room for personal freedom and choice. You could choose to bring a sacrifice, choose not to. And if you brought one, there's oftentimes choices as to what sacrifice you brought. You could choose what time of the day you brought it. You could many times choose which of the priests you would have conduct that sacrifice. You could choose which lamb or which goat or which bull of your flock you would bring. And then when you ate the remainder of that sacrifice, you could choose who would share that meal with you. There's lots of room for personal choice. This outer court is the end of our time here at Shabbat. This is the time we get together to fellowship with one another, because this is crowded. There are lots of other people here. When you go through that food line, you can choose to eat something or to eat something else or to eat a little bit of everything or eat nothing at all. It's completely up to you, because everything about our time of fellowship is centered around what you want. It's centered around your needs, your desires, your will. And many times I'll see people, and you do too, where they'll be sitting together in conversation and there's counsel going back and forth. There are needs being met there. Advice being sought and advice given. Questions being answered. There are people looking in the Word and I have a question. I'll be discussing something in the Word. But there are needs being met and people are just kind of ministering to each other. But out here in the outer court, it's all about you. You understand that? Now, when you go into the holy place, it's not all about you, but it's quite a bit. It's about half about you and half about Him, our Lord. Now, there's food in here too, but there's only one kind of food. You don't have any choice about that. There's room in here for more than one person, but not for a huge group. Here you had to be a little more still. You couldn't talk as much. This is a time when the light is not the natural light of the sun out here, but it's the light of the menorah. We looked at a couple weeks ago how the menorah is a picture of what? God's Word. This time in the holy place is our time of study here. It's a time of Torah. It's a time where there's freedom. You can ask a question, you can make a comment, and we can even steer the study a whole new direction as we've done in the past. But for the most part, it's not a time of a lot of choice. You can choose to come or choose not to come. You can choose to ask a question or not, to make a comment or not. But there aren't a whole lot of other choices to make. We have restraints of time, because I want to be faithful to our teachers and our kids downstairs. We have a Torah portion laid out for us for the week we stick to. But there's freedom as well. There are some choices. You understand? But I want to talk about this Holy of Holies. You go here all by yourself. There's only room for one. You have no choice about what you're going to wear here. You have to wear what the high priest wears. There's no eating in here. Because you see, when you're in here, it's not about you at all. Not about you at all. There's no room for personal choice in the Holy of Holies. This is the time we spend in worship. That hour we start off with on Shabbos morning. Because you see, without a Holy of Holies, you might as well fold up the rest and go home. Because the rest has no meaning whatsoever. Now I know that that hour we spend up there can be long and boring. But you know what? If it is, I don't care. It's not about you. And there are some Shabbat mornings up there where it's so meaningful. I just don't want to leave. I can feel God's presence. Sometimes I'll lead the prayers, a bill doesn't make any difference, and I just want to stay there. And I thank God for those times. But I also good to be there. It'd be all about us. It's not allowed to be about us. By thinking for those times when the joy He experiences from our praise and our worship and our prayers is reflected back a little to us. I thank Him for that. Those are so encouraging and so sweet and wonderful. But I'm glad it's not like that every week. Up there, it's all about Him. What does God want? There's no room for my choices up there. None. And you know what? If you don't like the way I lead the prayer, or the way Kathy sings, or the way Bill leads the prayers, or what prayers we lead, or what song we sing, whatever, I don't care. There are some times, I'll be real honest with you, there's times up there I don't like what's going on. But God does a little drum roll on my head and says, Grant's not about you. He says, I'm pleased, though. When we're in there, there's no room for physical activity. There's no room for what I want. There's no room for my pleasure, for my desires, for my will, my choices. There's only room for His. You know what happens when we start to try to make the Holy of Holies according to our plans? Well, in other words, we try to worship God in a way that pleases us. You know what happens? It's described for us in last week's portion. It's called the Egel Masecha. It's called the molten calf. That's what that's called. See, when Moses was absent, when Torah was absent, people got bored, and look what they said. This is an amazing thing. I don't want us to miss this. Go over to chapter 32 for a second. Chapter 32. And we'll start with verse 1. The people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain, and the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make for us gods that will go before us. For this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him." You see, here's the first thing that we need to realize. We were designed to worship. Every human being on the planet was designed to worship. And you will worship. You will worship. There's not a person on the planet who doesn't. Everybody worships. The question is, two questions. Who are you worshiping, and how are you worshiping them? See, now, if you're not worshiping the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you'll be worshiping some false god. Maybe some pop teen idol. Maybe it's a car you own, or a house, or maybe it's a husband or a wife, boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's money. That's a real popular god for a lot of people. But you'll worship. You will worship. You will. You're designed for it. You cannot exist without worshiping. Question is, who's your god? You better pick the right one. The second question is, how are you worshiping them? Now, I want you to realize something. All through chapter 32, they were never worshiping the wrong god. They were always worshiping the right god. It was how they were worshiping that was dead wrong. They were worshiping in an entirely wrong way. They decided, let's worship according to what we like instead of what God desires. Why did they make a calf? Two reasons. A calf is tame, and a calf tastes good. It represents their own appetite. Whenever you think of golden calf, it's one's own appetites. That's what it is. One's own appetites. And there was a molten calf, masecha. It was cast metal. You pour it, you have a mold there, you just fill it up. You know what the mold is? Your appetites. And you mold God according to your desires. Because look what they say. Aaron said to them, "Remove the rings of gold from your ears." We'll go on a little bit further. Look what Aaron says in verse 5. Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, "A festival for who? For the golden calf? For Baal?" No. Yod Heh Vav Heh. A festival for the Lord tomorrow. There's no question who they're worshiping. The problem was with how. And you know, when the how of worship gets far enough out of line, then the who of worship is wrong as well. And you know, my concern for the modern day church, and also, I think, a case in a lot of messianic synagogues as well. So I think there's a real danger of molding our worship of the Holy One according to our appetites. And I think there's a danger of building a molten calf and calling it God. I think there's a real danger there. I could never understand quite why we worshipped here at Beth Akun the way we did, but something I knew in my heart, I knew this is what God wanted. And the more I've studied, and a lot of I'll be real honest, at first is a reaction to a lot of the craziness, the insanity I've witnessed in churches and in messianic synagogues. And I had come from a place where the time of praise and worship went for more than an hour. We'd all stand on our feet and sing and sing and sing and sing and sing, trying to get God to show up. And several of you were there. I think when we started doing this, we were so burnt out on singing, we pretty much didn't do any of it at all for a while. We just kind of had to let our senses readjust. But as I've studied and I've gone before the Lord as to what our time of worship upstairs should look like, I think we're doing a pretty good job. There's always room for improvement, but it's always, what does He want? We prayed, a number of us, for years, that God would send along a cantor who could take the prayers and the psalms and the original Hebrew and put them to these ancient melodies. And then one day, Kathy shows up. And but it takes getting used to, doesn't it? You may think, you know, I don't understand this Hebrew. These melodies are a little odd to my ear. I'm used to Bill Gaither. Can't you sing them according to some Bill Gaither melodies? And we're the ones who need to change more to His image. This is where we stretch and we grow. There's not room for our own personal choices here. Because I truly believe in my heart, these words in Hebrew and some of these ancient melodies are what we will hear in the kingdom. I believe they're ones my dad's hearing now and saying, you know what? I remember those. And not that we shouldn't also be making new songs. We do include that as well. We have newer music. But again, I have to emphasize over and over and over again, if you like the worship up there, that's fine. If you don't like it, I don't care. There's only one individual I want us to please when we're up there. Only one. And His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. His appetites are different from ours. When you come down here for the time of Onig and fellowship and food, you eat what you want, you don't eat what you don't want, you sit where you want, you sit with who you want, you talk about what you want. It's all about you down here. And what a fun time that is. But that's not what it is up there. It's all about Him. That's all. That's why it's still and it's quiet. It could be quite boring because it's hard work to be still. It is such hard work. And I'll be the first to admit, when I come in before the prayer service, it's like, oh, it's so tough to just kind of cleanse my mind and put aside all the stuff that's been pressuring me and beating on my head all week to try to get attention, to put all that aside just to focus on the Lord and who He is. I'm going to share with you a little picture I've had in my mind, a little fantasy. Now, we have no intention of purchasing this building. The people who own it don't have an intention of selling it. But I have this little fantasy. If this building belonged to us, and I see this so many times, I sit in the back before anybody comes in. I look up towards the front. There's our banner with the Shema on it. I have those white walls on each side. I picture two verses. They're both from Genesis. I'm going to take a guess. I think it's around chapter 34, 20, somewhere in the 20s or 30s. But the first passage is, they're both spoken by Jacob. The first one, Achein yish Adonai b'makom hazeh va'anoki lo yadati. Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. I like to see that on one side of the banner. He is there. But whether you know it or not, He's there. And if you can begin to put aside all the things of the week and all the things you want to happen and all the feelings you want to have, just put those aside and focus on the fact He is here, you'll begin to know that He's there. And then on the other side of the banner, if I can remember exactly how it goes, Ma nora hamakom hazeh. Yish ken zeh im beit Elohim. Vezeh sha'ar hashamayim. That's the second phrase Jacob spoke. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of the heavens. I'd like to see that on the other side. Does that mean this place in Summit County, Ohio is a holy place? Whenever a group of people come together with the sole intent of worshiping their God, coming into His presence and giving Him pleasure, it becomes a holy place. It becomes a place where God is, whether you know it or not. And it becomes a place of great awe and fear. Because it becomes the Beit Elohim, the house of God, and the Sha'ar HaShemayim, the gate of the heavens. And there's an openness here. Think about it. The Sabbath is the holiest day of the week. It's the only one of the week that God says is really holy. It's holy time. And out of that 24-hour period, there's this 1 hour when we as a group of people come together to be totally still, totally separate from the world, totally separate from our own appetites, our own desires, our own little itches that we refuse to scratch, and we sit there and we choose to give pleasure to the heart of our Lord. It becomes a place that is the house of God and a place that is the gate of the heavens. And there's an openness and an opportunity to lay your request before Him in a most powerful way, in a way you can experience in the flesh. But it's a place of tremendous miracles. That is the very foundation of everything that takes place at Beth Dikun, that hour up there. And you know what? If you find it boring, you don't come, nobody's going to judge you. Because it's not a place for the immature. It's a place for the mature and the curiosity seeker. I love curiosity seekers. Please come. Be as curious as you want. God loves curiosity seekers. Please come if you're curious. But if you've been there, you've done that, you don't like it, that's fine. That's fine. Maybe someday it'll be different. But that's the foundation of Beth Dikun, that hour once a week. That is it. And the time you spend in prayer in your own homes with your families. But then this is the next course of bricks right here, the time of study. If it wasn't for that hour up here, this hour would be pretty meaningless. Not much would be accomplished here. And this becomes the foundation of the joy we experience when we eat and fellowship together. I tell you what, though, you pull off that first course of bricks, basically we're a soup kitchen. That's about all we are. We're a messianic soup kitchen. I want us to be a tabernacle. I want us to be a tabernacle together where God's presence truly dwells. And He does. And you know, I'm not chewing anybody out here. Nobody's ever come to me and complained about the worship service. I'm just telling you, sometimes I get really bored there, and it's my fault. And God says, Grant, it's not about you. So I'm just kind of expressing things that I sense in myself, and I figure if I'm sensing, others do too. But nobody's ever come and complained, we need to change this, or that's broken, or that needs to be fixed. I'm always open to suggestions, how we can make it more pleasing to Him. But I'm not interested in making it fun for us. Bonnie, go ahead. Yes.
When I was reading about the two workers in history, and so I studied a little bit more on it, Bezaliel, he was from Judah. Mm-hmm. He was the first tribe outside the tabernacle. Levi was around, and then the first tribe was Judah, this place, out to east. And his name was Fred. So God did it in a very neat way. So Lo-Eab was from Dan. The
mm-hmm.
Last tribe on the west.
Yes.
And that was judgment. And you come in, you pray, and you go after judgment.
Mm.
Now, God really did that really awesome.
Very interesting. Yes.
To represent two tribes.
Did you catch what Bonnie's saying? I don't mean to interrupt, but I want to make sure that everybody understands what you just said, because I hadn't seen that before, but that's excellent. Bezalel was from the tribe of Judah, correct? Aholiab was from the tribe of Dan. Mm-hmm. Judah was camped furthest to the east, and Dan was camped furthest to the west. So you see that these two men who were in charge of overseeing the construction of the tabernacle from the two extremes. Judah means praise, and Dan means judgment. Daniel means my God is judge. And so we see judgment and praise there, the left and the right, the east and the west. And these are both brought together in the tabernacle. You know, this Holy of Holies was a dangerous place, wasn't it? Dangerous place. You don't goof up in there. And it could cost you your life. Out here, there's lots of room for error. And here, there's none at all. I'm going to ask you to do something in the future. And I'm not trying to be legalistic or anything. It's just a request. And I think we'll get a sign to remind all of us of this. But just to help us come into that time of worship up there, and thanks, Bonnie, I wanted to thank you for that insight. That's great. Very good. It gives me something to think about, too. But just a reminder, to prepare us as we come into that place of prayer and worship, I'm going to ask you, when you come in up there, to let the conversations, leave them out here. Because sometimes you come in, people are already sitting there, we have some music going, and people are already just, and they're just praying. And if you want to come early, I'm usually here by 9, 9:15 at the latest, and if you like to come in and just sit and pray quietly up there, then that's fine. That's fine. You know, the sages, they have a tradition that the one who comes earliest, comes early to the place of prayer, gets a special blessing. They have a little story about a king who wanted to have a meeting with all of his subjects and at a certain place. So one of those subjects got there real early to make sure everything's set up. And while he was there and kind of making sure every last thing was just right, the king showed up. And the king says, "Where is everybody?" He says, "Oh, well, I'm early, but they're all going to be here." So the king sat down and just talked with him one-on-one until everyone else got there. And they say that's what it's like for the person who comes to the house of prayer early. The king shows up and sits and talks with you by yourself until everyone else arrives. It's a beautiful picture. So I want to ask you, when you go in there from now on, just leave the conversations in the back. Leave them out here. And when you go in there, just go with an attitude of, "I'm coming into the presence of God." Not that that room is a holy place, but we as a holy people, when we come together to pray, we make room for God. You follow what I'm saying? And I just want to please Him. That's my only purpose for that hour of prayer and worship there, to please Him. Here in the teaching, I want to please Him and you. And when we eat, I just want us all to be happy and be pleased. Okay? You feel it works? You feel the beauty of this tabernacle pattern, how it applies even to what we do here on Shabbat? If God's putting it on your heart to serve this place in some way, then come forward. Let one of the elders know. And also, we as elders want to serve you more effectively. And what we've done, we've taken the names of the families in the congregation, and each elder has a group of names. We've divided you up pretty equally. And that elder is going to be in touch with you. I know Kenny, I think, before the sun went down that first day, he called everybody on his list. And we're going to be calling each of you just to let you know if there's any prayer requests you have. Please talk to us. We're just being in constant contact with you. If there's any kind of a need you have, if there's a gripe you have, you know, there are things that need fixed around here, and we don't know it if you don't tell us. So if there's something that, some suggestions you have about what needs to be done, if there's something you would like to do, whatever, we're just going to be in better contact. These elders are going to be praying for you, the folks on their list, every day. So you know your family is being prayed for daily. Okay? And our elders are Bill Torgler. Bill, you raise your hands just to make sure everybody knows you. Bill's the president of our congregation. Next to him is Kenny Gribshaw. And we also have Uncle Mike Heffelfinger. You're all his nephews and nieces, if you didn't know that. This is Uncle Mike. And there's George is right here, George Aguero, and myself. I'm not really a pastor or head honcho, head kahuna, or anything else. I'm one of the elders, all right? There's five of us. I'm just the one that flaps his gums more than the rest. So, but each of us will be calling you, and just want to know what your needs are, how we can help, and if there's anything you can do. Now, it's not like you can't talk to the elder unless, you know, you're on his list. That's not how it works at all. Okay, that's not it at all. You talk to anybody you want. But I just wanted to let you know this is how we're going to try to serve you better. And whatever phase God's bringing Beth Tikkun to, He's been faithful to guide us, protect us, and prosper us. We just want to continue to be obedient to Him. Yeah, Robin.
Another group of believers,
solar ash is there, and a lot of people. You and I began to speak clearly, the ideal picture, which none of us can call it, either, of experience control, between the ideal picture of the first meeting. Many of you and I were back from the room, and we were elated, but we were sad because we knew that it was not to be found on Earth. And I remember Boaz saying, Torah cannot be lived without community.
That's right. Torah cannot be lived without the community. Yes.
And I want to say that over this past week, I saw something amazing happen. We saw how in the eternal, the physical and spiritual have become one. And we were able to see things that until then was just invisible and more real than anything you could see. And that happened last night over this past week. Because your love and your prayers became so beautiful. They became touch of truth and
that's right. I can just say then to that, you folks have been this last week outpouring of love. And I mean, we came home last night and there's the mail and there's a stack of cards from mostly from you folks. It's like that. And just to go through and read those and the kind words, and it's like, we really feel loved. You folks have just been absolutely incredible. Just wonderful. And so, that's Beth DeKoon. That's who we are. Sylvia.
Well, I just want to say that a community is not where you live geographically.
Yes.
I mean, that's like the secular definition of community. Our community, you can live in Canton or Cleveland or Akron or wherever.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. I'm so glad it's not geographical, because I'm glad you are here and Kathy and Joshua and some of you people drive, good grief. I mean, you drive, some of you close to an hour or so to get here or more. Yes,
it's
Kathy.
It's so interesting and so good to be saying this, because just this week I was thinking, I said there's so many prayer requests.
Yes, that's right. Well, I tell you what, we've really gone over time, but it's been kind of an odd, I tell you, it's been the oddest week of my life. It's been the oddest week of my life, but not one that I look back on and just say I'm glad that's over, but it's just been a real, I don't know, it's been a real change in seasons of life for me. And because of my dad's passing, and I've been thinking about you, preparing to kind of share this last week, but God delayed it for a week. You want me to share it on the other side of my dad's death. I'm glad, because somehow that needed to happen before I could really share with you how Beth DeKoon started and who we are. And I guess the picture my parents give me and my dad of what a servant looks like, it's like someone once said, how much noise does light make? Where to be lights? And my mom and dad were never noisy about their service, but they were servants. And my mom still is, 87 years old. And you know, it's wonderful to get to that age. We don't care how people know how old you are. So, but anyways, I just invite us all to have our heads lifted up because of our service to our Lord and to one another. Okay. Yes, Sylvia. Sure, go right ahead.
You know, I've studied Torah all my life and raised very Jewish, but I also live in the New York.
Yes.
And because, you know, there's like 2 New Years, and I don't understand Passover and Rosh Hashanah.
Right.
I don't quite get it. But you could kind of look at the, like,
yes. Right.
Whatever.
Right. Yes. Yeah, right. The Passover comes up about 2.5 weeks, a little over 2 weeks. So that's another thing. The elders, when they would call you, will be checking to make sure you're covered. You're either having one or part of one, or if you need to be part of one. And so everybody gets plugged in. But it's a new year. It's a new season starting. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes, next week we'll be announcing where you can go. We're going to be going up to a synagogue in Cleveland with you folks on that day. Yes. All right. I'll tell you what, we're going to close, and thanks for your patience this morning as we ran over. And thanks for your prayers for my family this week and my mom. They've really been felt. They really have. Thanks for your outpouring of love. It's greatly appreciated, more than we could say. Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word. And thank you for the way you operate in our lives. Lord, you didn't just create this universe, wind us up, place us here, and then just step back to see what would happen. But Father, you're on your throne. That means you rule. You're in control. And I thank you so much for that. For Lord, you're so good to us. You're so generous. And though you are a God who hides himself, we know you are still right next to us. So help us to walk by faith until the day we receive our sight. And we give you praise and glory for all you've done and are doing in our lives. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.